Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I'm going to begin reading at the 12th verse. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we are coming to the last section of the first part of the book of Romans. This last paragraph here in chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5 in our English Bibles, really sums up for us the teaching of the last section, but it also looks ahead to what's to come in Romans. As I said last week, chapter 5 is a bit of a bridge, taking us from where we've been in Romans, looking at God's wrath revealed from heaven against man's sin, and how legally, if you will, before God, in God's sight, we are condemned in our sins. There has to be something done about our sins that can enable God on a just, fair, righteous basis to forgive us our sins, and yet not to pass over sins, not to pretend that sins don't matter. Well, of course, God has devised the means of doing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His redemptive work, going to the cross of Calvary and pouring out His life. We saw that by the shedding of His blood, pouring out His life as a payment that would say, here, sentence has been carried out upon sin. The Lord Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just a noble endeavor or a good example. The Lord Jesus' sacrifice was actually a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that enables God to say, look, I've judged sin on my Son, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the wrath needs to fall no second time to the one who is in Christ. They've already had one go there and take the wrath for them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ not only died to make us legally free, there are a lot of benefits that come from His death to us. In chapter 5, verse 1 tells us not least of these is peace with God. In a world where peace is sorely lacking, where it is one of the rare things of our age, both between nations and between individuals and within families, the root problem, of course, is alienation from our Maker. the root problem is that we are not at peace with our God in our natural state. We are, as the Bible says, at enmity with Him. We are the enemies of God. But when we were yet enemies, that's just the time Christ came and died for us. So to make peace through the blood of His cross. So to take out the means of hostility, to remove the cause of offense before a holy God, and also to change our hearts and bring us into a right standing with Him and to reconcile us to God. Well, this last chapter, or last part of the chapter, I should say, really sums up for us what has gone before, but it also looks ahead to what's coming. And more than one commentator, especially Anders Nygren, who wrote a famous commentary in the book of Romans, he says that this is really the heart of the argument of the book from verses 12 through verse 21 at the end of the chapter. So it is indeed an important section. And basically, he's going to sum all these things up by bringing before us two men. Because basically, the big problem in the world today is a racial problem. Now, when I say racial problem, immediately you may think, well, black and white tension. Certainly there's been a lot of that in the 20th and even the early 21st centuries. No, that's not the racial problem I'm referring to. Well, you say, well, you know, maybe is it about Hispanics or is it about Oriental people or is it about Eastern Europeans or what do you mean when you say it's a racial problem? Well, it's even more basic than any of that. You see, it goes back to the very first man in history, the one whose very proper name means in Hebrew man. Adam means man. Adam in Hebrew can refer to the historic individual in the book of Genesis, or it can refer to mankind. It can refer to his descendancy. So we're going back to Adam as the head of the human race, as the one who began the human race. We go back and we look at him, but also there's another man whom God has introduced, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom 1 Corinthians 15 refers to as the last Adam. These two men are going to be brought before us to sort of bring into focus the big issues and the big picture, if you will, of what God has done with the human race and what He is doing. So when we come to verse 12, we meet this situation. Therefore, just as through one man, verse 12 says, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, that is a very telling verse, because it affirms for us, number one, the historicity of the Genesis account. That is, it says, Genesis is real history. It's not myth. It's not fable. It's not made up literary concoction. It is actual history. And he refers back to it and says, by one man, sin entered the world. And what did sin do to this world? Well, it irrevocably changed it. It altered it to a tremendous degree. If you look at the world pre-sin and the world post-sin, it's quite different, even in its natural aspects. If you look at the world as it is today, for instance, the planet is groaning. Never mind the rest of the universe. I'm not too particular about the dust on Mars and what ice crystals may or may not be up there. I don't know much about Mars, and neither do the scientists as yet. So we'll leave Mars out of it. We won't comment on Venus or Mercury or Jupiter or Saturn or Neptune or Uranus or Pluto, whether it's a planet or not, or any of these other things. We'll just talk about our own planet, planet Earth. You look around at the planet, and there are a lot of things wrong with it, naturally speaking, aren't there? I mean, you have, for example, especially in certain parts of the Midwest, when it gets to be summertime and certain meteorological conditions converge, suddenly you not only get thunderstorms, but a tornado can form. And then you get people going off chasing around these tornadoes, and people even pay money to go with them and do it. I don't understand it. Somebody here might even want to do something like that. and you know who you are. But anyway, I eavesdrop, you see, before the meeting, and it finds its way into the sermon. But we have tornadoes in our world. We have hurricanes in our world. We have earthquakes in our world, like the one a few months ago in Italy. I mean, the world is a dangerous place, naturally speaking. We have droughts and we have famines that can ensue from the drought. Never mind all those natural disasters. What about the disease that's in the world? I mean, H1N1. If I said H1N1, you might think that that was a particular seat in the ballpark where the Phillies play. What's on your ticket? H1N1. Only now do we find out that that's a designation on the part of the scientists for swine flu. And everybody's heard of swine flu now, haven't they? Because it's a pandemic. It's something that's gone all the way around the world. Well, maybe calling it a pandemic is generous, because the body count hasn't been what it might, thank the Lord. But we live in a world where such viruses and such bacteria and such diseases of one sort and another are commonplace. They are ordinary. They are not a surprise. They come with painful regularity. And human beings have known this through their history. I mean, you know, the Black Death, what we call today the bubonic plague, that kept coming around in Europe for the better part of 7 centuries. I mean, it would just come around periodically. And certain times it was worse than others. But they weren't able to finally diagnose what the problem was and see a means to stop it until relatively late in its history. It would keep coming back around. And nowadays, there's all kinds of things out there. Ebola virus and Marburg disease and HIV/AIDS and, you know, all these other things that are out there. Cancer and all the dreaded diseases that stalk mankind. Natural disasters, diseases, and then you look at the natural world and you say, it's quite a dangerous place. As Tennyson said, it's nature red in tooth and claw, because the animal kingdom is quite dangerous in its own right. You know, every now and again, you get some animal trainer that gets a little too familiar with its animal subject and forgets that it's a wild animal and it has tragic consequences. I was at, I think it's called Busch Gardens in Tampa, Florida, some years ago with a few friends from one of the assemblies down there. And they took me out there to ride on the roller coasters, which I dearly love to do. But as you're riding around, you know, and you can go on these cable cars and things, you look down and they have these wild animal preserves. And you can walk around, you know, kind of and look at these different elephants and alligators and lions and all this. Well, they have a day apparently where the people that work there get to bring their family members to the zoo with them. And this young lady, she was about 21 years old, her area of expertise was taking care of the tigers. And she knew all about the tigers and was an expert on the tigers and knew the tigers by name and took care of the tigers. And she got there with her parents to show them the tigers. And she reached into the tiger and the tiger reached out and ripped her arm off. Now she survived. Well, that shows you what an animal can do. Never mind if you're out in the jungles of some parts of East Asia where tigers roam free. Or in parts of Africa where they still have lions roaming free. You don't want to run into one, especially if they're hungry. They're wild animals. And nature has been affected at every level, be it in the forces of nature that we call them, or be it in disease, or be it in the animal kingdom. Sin has wrought havoc in our world. Before sin came into the world was not like that. There weren't the natural disasters we see. There certainly wasn't the disease that we see. And there wasn't this tremendous predatory instinct among animals where man had to fear them. But sin entered in, and death through sin. Not only does that mean that people started dying on the entrance of sin, physical death came, it's to be sure. But also sin brought spiritual death to mankind. Sin brought separation between man and his maker. Because if we go back and we look at the first man in the garden, after he sinned, what's his first impulse? Well, immediately, he's inclined to hide from God. He hears God coming walking in the cool of the day. Now, ordinarily, that would have been something pleasant. Oh, here comes God. God loves us. God's been good to us. God teaches us. God gives us responsibility. God's never done us any ill. But why would you hide from someone who's only ever done good to you? Why would you hide from someone who has only ever loved you? Why would you hide from someone who only wants the best for you? You would hide if you knew now that you are afflicted by sin. That now you have disobeyed the Lord. And now you have fallen short of His glory. And now you are naked and open before Him whom we have to do. And man ever since, in a sense, has been trying to hide from God. To hide from Him by denying He exists, to hide from Him in religion, to hide from Him behind a cloak of morality, to hide from Him by any means whatsoever. Drink away the thought of God, or use drugs away the thought of God, or pursue pleasure away the heart of God, or follow literature and don't think about God, or follow science or history, or whatever it is, fill your head with anything but God. That's what man says. But of course the Bible says that that is a condition of death. Spiritual death. Being cut off from the life of God. And sin brought death into the world. And it spread to all men. Because all sinned. Now, I don't profess to understand everything in this passage. And there is somewhat of a debate among commentators and Bible students wiser than I about what that last phrase, because all sinned, in verse 12 means. It can rightly be translated, because all have sinned. And so some say the thought is here, well, death passed upon all men because we've all sinned. Well, no doubt about that. We've all sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that. But others say, no, really, the thought is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned because Adam was our representative as man. Now, representatives can be a bit of an annoyance. They can let you down. Take, for example, some of the people that are elected to Congress. The people in their home districts tell them, we want you to go to Congress. We want you to seek out this and that and the other thing. We want you to go for and promote this agenda. We want you to create more jobs for our county and for our district and so forth. And they might get up to Washington and forget all about those things. You can't always trust humanly elected representatives. I remember one time in the fifth grade, I was in one of these classes that was supposedly for gifted kids. And we were playing some sort of a game. It was a team game, like Trivial Pursuit, that kind of thing. And I remember there were like five other kids and me in this group. And since I was kind of the most vocal one, they elected me spokesperson. And I had to give an answer to a particular question. Now, I thought I knew the answer. But this other girl in our group was quite adamant. She knew the answer, and she told me what she thought it was. And so when it came time to give the answer, even though she thought it was that, and the others in the group agreed with her, I gave my own answer, and I was wrong. She was right. So, a representative, you might say, well, how do I know he's really going to represent my interests? Well, in Adam's case, we know he would. Because we look at our own individual experience. And who among us has not done the same sort of thing that Adam has done in the Garden of Eden? In other words, Adam in the garden looked at the tree with eyes wide open now, because his wife had already taken of the fruit. And Eve, when she looked at the tree, we know definitely what she was thinking, because the scripture tells us she looked and saw it was beautiful to the eye, and it was good for food, and it was able to make one wise. And she did the calculation in her mind. She said, you know, this must be a good thing. To be wise is something to be desired. Of course, it was wisdom independent of God. The decision was basically, do I obey God? Do I listen to God? Do I trust God? Do I let God be my wisdom? Or do I go out on my own here? Do I make my own decision? Do I become my own master, my own God? And of course, Adam and Eve chose the latter course, to be their own God. Now, every one of us in our lives have done that time and time and time again, where we have chosen not God and His way, but us and our way. We have all, like sheep, turned astray. And I believe because of that, that none of us in His place, yes, He didn't have a sin nature when He was created. Yes, He was in innocence. Yes, He was there with everything going for Him. But I think all of us, if we had been transposed to be in Adam's shoes, or He probably didn't need shoes then, but if we were there where Adam stood, so to speak, we would have made the same decision. And Adam made that decision, and it had tragic consequences for all of mankind, for all of the world. It brought in death. It brought in torment. It brought in physical disaster. It brought in disease. Worst of all, it brought in separation from our God. Now, from Adam to the time of Moses, let's say, as we look back on world history, it was quite a dismal time. For he sort of makes some parenthetical remarks beginning in verse 13 through about verse 17. And without going into detail, there's some marking words in the Greek language that show us that verses 13 through 17 is kind of an aside to explain a point. We'll see what that is in a moment. But he says, verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Or some translations say, sin is not credited when there is no law. The point being, Adam sinned in a particular way. He was given a rule by God, a commandment, if you will. "You may freely eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat." So Adam had a clear command from the Lord, which he disobeyed, which he broke, which he sinned. Now, sin, he says, is not credited where there is no law. He's not saying people didn't sin after Adam. But he's saying, you know, that there was no law to tell people exactly how bad they were, exactly how bad, how many crimes they were committing, let's say. What was the level of their guilt? To come back to an analogy I used in a previous message, if the law is a thermometer, what a thermometer does is tells you you're sick, doesn't it? It doesn't just tell you you're sick, it tells you normally, if it's working properly, how sick. You put it in your mouth, and instead of saying 98.6, or in my mother's case, hers is probably 93 or something, she's always cold, but average people, 98.6, and you look at the thermometer and you say, ah, it's 100.7, it's a fever, I'm sick. You could be walking around not feeling well. You could be walking around saying, you know, I've got a headache, I've got the chills, I don't know what's wrong, I don't have an appetite, I'm not hungry. And you say, I just don't feel right. You put the thermometer in your mouth and the thermometer confirms it. Yes, you're not right. You have a fever. You're ill. Something is wrong. Something's going on. So that's what he's saying. When the law isn't there, there's no spiritual thermometer to tell you exactly how sick you are. We know human beings were sinning. We know Cain murdered Abel. We know there was a time when the thought of man's heart was only evil continually in Noah's day, such that God decided to destroy the world with a flood. But legally speaking, it wasn't all counted up. There wasn't an obvious standard where God could say, now, 643 times you've broken this commandment, or however many times they've broken it. But he says, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though there wasn't a standard telling us exactly how guilty we are, what sin brings about inexorably is death. Death reigned. Notice that terminology, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Even for people who hadn't sinned like Adam had sinned, with full knowledge, with an obvious, well marked out and delineated command from the Lord, death was still reigning over mankind. But now he introduces this thought of the type. Adam is a type, he says, of the one who is to come. Now, many times we speak about types of Christ. We talk about Joseph, for example, being a type of Christ, or David being a type of Christ. And we know what we mean. Things about them remind us of the Lord. Things about them prefigure the Lord. But here, that's not at all at issue. What he's saying about Adam is here, now Adam was in a position, like the Lord Jesus is in a position, to be the head of a race. Remember I said man's problem is a racial problem. Well, the question is, are you going to be seen by God in Adam, in his race, or are you going to be seen by God to be in Christ, in his race? But going back now to what he's talking about in this aside at verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So if I can summarize that, you look at the one Adam and you say, my, Adam has really influenced the course of human history. Adam has influenced it through his offense. He has brought in sin. He has brought in judgment. And he has irrevocably altered the course of what's going to happen in human history. And our minds go back to Romans 1, where we think about that great catalog of sins of mankind, of the pagan Gentile world. And we think about Romans 2, that talks even about the moral man or the religious man and how he doesn't please God either. He does sins as well. He preaches and doesn't keep to his own preaching. And how we come to Romans chapter 3, which in part quotes that verse that Brother Mike was reading for us in the Lord's Supper from Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They're all together become unprofitable. And it all goes back to the offense of this one man. Not that we haven't committed many offenses since then, but Adam got the ball rolling. Adam kicked it off. And many offenses resulting to condemnation. That one sin of Adam resulting in condemnation, and then many offenses. But what has the Lord Jesus done? Much more, he says. Look at the phrase in verse 15. He says, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Look at the next verse, verse 16. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now you look at the comparison. You look at Adam, and you look at Adam's race, and you look at all of the sin that has been perpetrated by Adam and his descendants. You look at all of the ruin they have made of this world. You look at the world wars, 55 million people killed in the Second World War alone. More than 200 million people killed in violent conflict in the 20th century. Never mind all those killed in crime and by disease and so forth. You look at all of the pain and the tyranny of sin and death in this world under Adam, and you say it's so great, so many lives hurt, so many people destroyed, so many have died. Can anybody come in and fix that? Now think about 9/11, let's say, where the people had to go up there to Ground Zero in New York City, and they spent years clearing that site. I mean, it only took the act of an instant. It only took a few moments for some wicked men to destroy those buildings. But you know, the cleanup of that wreckage took years, didn't it? And you might look at it and you might say, well, for all the damage that's been done in world history, for all the pain, for all of the centuries and the millennia of death reigning, and all the spiritual damage that that's brought to our world, let alone physical damage, can anybody fix that? Can anybody fix it? He doesn't just talk about fixing it. He talks about going beyond whatever it did to this world. He talks about not only just putting this world back as it was, but making this world better than it was in the first place. He's talking about the much more. He's talking about the abundance. He's talking about reigning in righteousness. Not just coming and meeting sin on its own terms and replacing what sin has removed, but coming and actually restoring something that is far more than what Adam lost. For he talks about this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, he says in verse 17, through the one Jesus Christ. So he begins to summarize verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So if you're in Adam, if you are associated with that first human race, and all of us are born into that race by natural birth, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. If you are in that, what are you associated with? What is the family legacy passed down from Adam? Death and condemnation. But if you are in Christ, what are you given? You're given righteousness before God. You're given the free gift of justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That was the question. The first Adam didn't obey, but the last Adam is the one who always did that which pleased the Father. The last Adam is the one who would say, the works that the Father has given me to do, those I do. The last Adam is the one who could come to his Father in prayer in John 17 and say, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. What did the obedience mean for Christ? Well, to obey meant not, let's compare it with Adam, first of all, to what did it mean for Adam to disobey? Well, Adam had it all, didn't he? He was in a perfect place. He was in a garden whose very name meant pleasure. And in later language, the Persians and the Greeks and even we bringing it over into English, our term paradise comes from the idea of a garden. And Adam was in a perfect place, without disease, without warfare, without marital strife, without kids running amok and all this kind of thing, without disappointment, without distraction from the Lord God, unless he chose it. Adam had everything going for him, and yet he still walked forward and disobeyed God and brought in all this ruin on the earth. Now what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus, from moment one of his life in this world, was opposed. Our Lord Jesus, even as a young child, had his life hunted. Our Lord Jesus had to flee to Egypt with his parents as a refugee. Our Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth as a despised person, from a despised town. Our Lord Jesus, it's best to write over his life on earth the language of Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For our Lord to come and perform the act of obedience to realize what that meant for him, you have only to listen in on his conversation with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But even so, if it's not, not my will, but thine be done." Even as the Lord Jesus anticipated the suffering and the agony of being made sin for us, he would sweat like great drops of blood. He would be in agony of soul. He would say, "My soul is in agony even unto death." For the Lord Jesus to be obedient, he would go through a series of trials where all manner of falsehoods would be adduced against him, where all manner of horrible things would be said about him, where terrible things would be done to him. He would be spat upon. He would be flogged. He would have the beard plucked from out of his cheeks. He would be punched in the face. He would be beaten over the head with reeds. He would have a crown of thorns put on his head. He would suffer the indignity of being stripped naked and of being hung up before the world upon an object of shame, a cross reserved for the lowest scum, the worst kind of criminal. And the Lord Jesus would be subjected to all of that. And then when men had sat down, the act of obedience of the Lord Jesus meant that then he would be the sin bearer, that then the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus would bear all of that until he could cry, "It is finished." And only then would he say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Not until he had done the work would the Lord Jesus dismiss his spirit, and he did it. His obedience meant dying a death which no one else will die ever in the same way that the Lord Jesus died. But by that one man's obedience, verse 19 says, many will be made righteous. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered to show you how bad sin was. And even by the law's entrance, by the coming of God's commandments in written form, that didn't reduce man's sin. It wasn't that man said, "Oh good, now we have the commandments, now we'll sin less." No, the perverse heart of man is such that in reading the commandments, it made them want to break them all the more. And they sinned and they sinned, and sin abounded. It proliferated. It increased exponentially. It pervaded this world. It was all over and continues to be all over this world. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, or some would translate that, grace superabounded. Can you see this? That in the world where sin appears to reign, where death appears to be king, where it seems to be winning, where there's so much pain and suffering and death, where there are so many people turned from the living God, the Lord comes into that very scene and says, "No, I will conquer it. I will defeat it." And where death once held hegemony, where death once held sway, "I will rule over it," says the Lord Jesus. So that as sin reigned in death, verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if you're in Adam, that brings condemnation and death. That brings about a world where sin abounds. But in Christ, that brings righteousness. That brings justification, a right standing before God. That brings a righteous way of living that we're going to learn about beginning in the next chapter. That brings about the living out of eternal life that begins here on earth when we trust Christ, when we pass from death unto life. But life that will never end, for it's eternal, both in its quality and its duration. And all of this comes about through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5 ends with that phrase. Chapter 6 ends with that phrase. Chapter 7 ends with that phrase. And chapter 8 is going to end with it as well. All of this work is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So God has solved the racial problem in Christ. We're all born into that first Adam. We're all condemned. We're all associated with sin. But we can be reborn in Christ. We can have new life and righteousness in Him. And the Lord is going to be seen to be the victor. Where sin and death reigned, Christ is going to reign through righteousness. And we will reign with Him through eternal life. Praise be His name. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He comes in and doesn't only make the best of a bad situation, but He overcomes the bad situation. He defeats the evil. He vanquishes it. He vanquished every foe. And we're thankful that His kingdom, which is coming, which is even now begun in our hearts, His kingdom is going to be seen to be far greater than what Adam lost in this world. That as great as the world before the fall was, it's going to be even better in the new heavens and the new earth. For we're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We pray that He would be glorified by this word and honored by what we do in this place. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.